followers of Christ. Amen? Awesome. So today we're going to pick up in Ephesians chapter 5. You guys, if y'all could turn up my mic just a little bit. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33 is where we're going to really kind of hang our hats and spend some time today. But over the past few weeks, we've been doing this series called Breaking the Rules. And the whole concept behind this series is trumping the truth or the fake truth that culture oftentimes communicates to us. That culture has a way of doing things, of saying things that, especially when it comes to love and the relationship status and relationships itself. And so this series has just really been all about standing for God's truth in the midst of so many lies that that culture and society oftentimes communicates to us. And so if you missed any part of this series, I'm going to encourage you guys to go to the website, and then you'll actually be able to kind of catch up there. But last week, we talked about how to be married and love it. The week before that, we talked about how to be single and love it, and then and loving being single. Then the first week, all the way back in the beginning of the series, we talked about what love really is all about. Because society says one thing, but God, in fact, says something completely different as it relates to what love is. And so if you missed any of it, go ahead and check it out. So today we're going to talk about how to love your spouse. And I know some of us in here may be married, some of us may not be, some of us may be engaged, some of us may not be, you may just be single. But the reason why I think this message is important is because this really kind of lays the foundation for what the marital relationship should ultimately look like. So if you're single and at some point you think that the Lord is calling you to be married, this message is huge because now it defines what marriage should look like and how we should love our spouse. Not according to what society says, not even according to what we may have seen in families, relationships, whatever the case may be, but just according to what God says, because God was the one who made marriage, and I think he knows how it works best. Amen, right? That was real quiet. Amen, right? It kind of makes sense, right? So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 through 33, and I'm just going to, it's a lengthy passage of scripture, but I just want to read it so it's all in context, and so you kind of know that we're not just kind of pulling verses out of nowhere. But here's what it says. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Then the next verse, he says, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Beautiful picture. To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Verse 27 says, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. Next verse says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Verse 32, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Then lastly, verse 33 says, however, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, this is a very interesting scripture because oftentimes when a lot of people hear this scripture, they kind of bring kind of already preconceived notion or presupposition or already kind of come into this passage of scripture with a certain mindset or upon hearing this passage of scripture, we try to just read it for what it says on face value without really kind of understanding it. But Paul is really saying something deeper here than what's actually on the surface. And my hope and prayer is that we'll kind of be able to unpack that and really kind of dig into what Paul is saying and how to love our spouse the way God has ultimately called us to love them. And the reason why this is important is because in today's context, everybody has a different opinion on how to love your spouse. Like how you should treat your man, how you should treat your woman, whatever the case may be. So people write about it. You got self-help sections that talk about how to fix your marriage in 10 days or how to love your wife this way and how to love your husband, how to get your husband to do whatever you want him to do and how to get your wife to do whatever you want her to do. Like there's always these different opinions and then you got different novels that kind of portray the marital relationship in different ways. And then you got magazines, like you could be in Farm Fresh waiting to pay for some groceries and then you just kind of see 10 tips to spice up your love life. It's like things like, it's crazy things. Like everybody seems to have an opinion on like relationships and on the marital aspect of relationships. But the interesting thing is in the midst of everyone always having an opinion on it, we still had this massive fracture in relationships, in particular in the marital relationship in society. I shared last week that the statistics kind of tell the truth that one in two marriages will more than likely end in divorce or separation. Now that is statistically proven, and it's been that way for some time, which simply means that if it's a certain number of us in here, half of us, if we get married, are going to end up divorced, according to what culture says, right? But how many of us don't want that? Like, you don't want that for your life. Like, I don't want what culture has. And in order for me not to get what culture has, I got to do something that culture does not do, which means I have to go against what culture says. I got to essentially rebel against culture and receive what God says is the way for how marriage should be. And the reason why this is important is because God made marriage. Like, I think he knows how it should function. Like, he's the originator of this thing. Like, he has it down packed. It was his idea. He created it. Like, he was thinking about your woman, your boo, your man, whoever, whatever you want to call him. Like, call that person. He was thinking about them long before you even had them on your mind. Like, he had it all planned out. He knew exactly the person that you would marry. He knew exactly the person that you would be with. He knew exactly where you guys would live, what kind of car you would drive, what kind of career you would have. He knew exactly what he was doing. And our goal and our hope is to trust not in what culture says, but to trust in what God says our relationships should be. Genesis chapter 2, verse 19 through 24, just in case some of you guys don't believe that God created it, I want to kind of take you to the first relationship. It says, "Now the Lord God formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name." Verse 20, "So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh." Verse 22, "Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man." Verse 23 says, "The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.' And this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." If you guys think that this is familiar, it's probably familiar because we just read that later on in Ephesians chapter 5. So the very thing that happens here in Genesis is the very thing that Paul quotes in Ephesians 5. So in Genesis, you see the first marriage. You see the first wedding. God was there. He ordained it. He brought the two together. Like, he is the originator of marriage. And the reason why you see this great, beautiful picture of what marriage is here is because it was founded upon the purpose of God. Like, it all came back to why God created marriage. Remember what God said. He said, "It's not good for man to be alone." Like, there's no suitable helper. So we kind of already begin to see that the reason why God brings us together with somebody, that's his will for our life, is simply to fulfill his purpose. Like, that's the goal. Like, the goal of marriage is not so that way we can just live happily ever after. That's not really the goal. That's a byproduct possibly, but that's not the goal. The goal is that we would fulfill the purpose of God in our lives. So in other words, Adam was essentially called to lead Eve, and Eve was called to help Adam. And already you begin to see, so what is God doing here? What's the foundation here? What God is showing us is that marriage is all about serving each other. That's what marriage is all about. Now, this is totally counterintuitive to what culture says, because what culture says is you get in marriage to get what you want. You get in marriage to get satisfied. You get married so that way you can fulfill all of your dreams. God says, no, the reason why I bring the two together is so that they can serve one another and accomplish my will. That's the point. So marriage is not about what I can get out of it. Marriage is what I can give. Marriage means that I have to be overly generous in everything that I do. Why? Because Paul talks about that later on in Ephesians 5, and we'll kind of get to that. In other words, I'll say it like this, that loving my spouse is not about what they can do for me, but what I can do for them. That's what marriage is about. It has nothing to do with what I can get out of it, but it has everything to do with what I can contribute to it. And oftentimes where marriages struggle And I shared this last week. Oftentimes, where me and my wife have the most tension, it's because selfishness gets in between us. It's because we want to do our own thing. And you guys kind of look at me with that righteous look all you want to, as if you don't have problems yourself. But all of us deal with selfishness because we all want to have things our way, right? So, like, we kind of follow suit, like, behind the Burger King slogan, like, have it your way, right? Kind of. That's kind of what culture tells us. Like, just have it your way. So go find the perfect person to be with. Go find them. They have to be a certain height. They gotta have a certain skin complexion. They got to make a certain amount of money. Like, it's all about what you can get out of it. But God says, no, marriage is all about serving. I believe that's why you can see people who can be married for 50 to 60 years. Because I think they've tapped into the secret that marriage has really nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with my spouse. I think that's what it's all about. It's all about us serving one another. And so back in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul, like, to really kind of put it even more in context, in chapter 4, Paul was laying it on thick, just talking about the foundational principle of what a follower of Christ is ultimately supposed to represent. So he talks about what it means to live as children of God, that we are called to love God and to love people, that we have a vertical love with our relationship with God, and then we have a horizontal love in our relationship with people. And so he lays the foundation, talking about that all throughout the course of chapter 4. And then he transitions to chapter 5 and talks about this is really how it should be in marriage. That marriage should really all be all about serving my spouse. In other words, our lives should be focused on building others up, which translates into marriage. It's all about serving. I thought about this last night, like, as I was kind of getting myself together, and I thought about, it was like God kind of dropped this whole new truth principle on me, whatever you want to kind of call it. He says, full-time ministry is not you being a pastor. Like, talking to me, like he kind of oftentimes talks to me like I'm like a little kid, like, because I can be stubborn at times. He's like, Edwin, I want you to understand that serving as a pastor, that's not full-time ministry. No, your full-time ministry is your family. Because I'm with y'all for about an hour and a half on Sundays. Depending on what time you get here, maybe 50 minutes, right? But, like, after that, it's done. I'm with my family 24/7. That is full-time ministry. Which is why God says the most important ministry for the person, especially who's the pastor, is not the church. It's the family. Like, that, my main prerogative as a pastor is not really just to shepherd you, but how would it look if I shepherd you well, but don't shepherd my family well? That's kind of an oxymoron. It's hypocritical, right? I think that's oftentimes why you have so many kids that, like, kids are pastors and they're just terrible. Like, some of you guys who kind of been around church for a long time, like, you kind of heard the reputation, man, PKs, they're the worst. I think the reason why they're the worst is not because they're just innately bad. I believe it's because of the fact that they come from a home that did not set a good standard. So we showed our kids that everybody else is more important than them. I don't want to be before Jesus and he's saying, hey, you're here and all the people in your church are here, but where's your son? That's terrifying. So at the end of the day, if I don't preach a good sermon to anybody else, I'm making sure I preach one to Ariel Jones, Josiah Jones, and the other one that's on the way. As long as they say amen, I'm good. I care less what y'all think about. I mean, I love y'all. I do. I really do. But at the end of the day, the thing that God is going to hold me accountable for is my family, starting with my marriage. Is this making sense? Is this connected? It's all about serving, and it's all about me honoring God by serving them. So the question is, so how can I love my spouse? And if you're taking notes and you're trying to figure out, okay, what's the simple answer to this question? How can I love my spouse? I love my spouse by serving them. That's the simple answer. Like, it's not deeper than that. That's all scripture is all about. That's all Jesus' ministry was all about. Like, Jesus says, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. That was the whole purpose and why Jesus came in the first place, which is why I tell our church and all of us that our church does not exist for us. Our church exists for people who are far from God. Like, we're not here to serve ourselves. Like, it's not about us having service so that way we can come and feel good about ourselves. No, the reason why this church exists is so that way we could serve people who are far from God. That's the whole purpose, which is why come Easter, we're praying for 100 people in service and 10 salvations at the very least. Because we understand our church It doesn't exist for us. Now, I know this may be something new for some of us because maybe we've kind of come from a culture of Christianity where it was all about us. You heard prosperity gospel, that God wants to bless you. He's going to give you a car and he's got a blessing with your name on it. No. Yes and no. Yes, God wants to do a great thing in your life, but it's not about what God wants to do in your life. It's about what God wants to do through your life. That's what it has to do with. It's about us serving. That the reason why Jesus came to save us was not so that way we can be like, oh my gosh, thank you, I'm going to heaven. It's like, no, now go get somebody else and bring them with you. That's what it's about. That's the whole foundational principle about what Christianity is all about. It's about laying our life down for other people. So how do we serve our spouse? And I'm just going to kind of spend a little bit of time talking about what Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 5. When we serve our spouse, we do so by honoring Jesus' authority over our marriage. So when we serve our spouse, what we're doing is we're honoring Jesus' authority over our marriage. Verse 21 of Ephesians 5, Paul says this, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, it's interesting because, you know, later on he kind of says, wives, submit to your husbands. And a lot of times, like, I've heard different people kind of preach this passage of Scripture and kind of use it as a way to kind of be like, hey, women, you're supposed to do whatever your husband says. Submit to him. He'd say, you jump off a cliff. What? No, that's crazy. But we miss this first Scripture that comes before all of that. He says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In other words, both people should be serving each other. But how we serve each other in our marriage may be different. But at the core of it, it's both people serving one another. And the reason why is because Christ is over our marriage. Matter of fact, in the Greek, I don't have this up there, but in the Greek, when Paul uses the word reverence, it literally translates to this word called phobos, which means to hold in highest honor or the highest regard. In other words, our marriage exists because God made it. He shaped it. So this is why we submit to one another in our marriage. Not because it's a good thing to do. No, because this is what God calls us to do. Like, he has authority over it. Like, he is the head of our marriage. He is the true head of our household. That just as Christ is the head of the body of church, he is also the head of our marriage. And I hope this is ultimately making sense. Our marriage is to be all about honoring Jesus. I'll say it like this, kind of give you guys a quick tip. That a healthy love or a healthy love for your spouse is really kind of rooted in having a high view of Jesus. A healthy love for my spouse is rooted in a high view of Jesus. And if I don't see Jesus as Lord, then I'm not going to function in my marriage the way he's called me to function. If I don't see him as supreme, then I'm not going to function the way he's called us to function in marriage. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 17. I've been reading the scripture every week, and I'm going to keep reading it for the duration of this series because I think it's important. The Son is the image of the invisible God, talking about Jesus, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. That kind of gives us the picture of marriage, like that's visible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him. And everybody say, for him. Everybody say, for him. For him. Then it's verse 17, Paul says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I said this last week, and I'll say it again, that the only way my relationship with my spouse is going to be held together is through Jesus. He's the only one who can hold that thing together. How do I know that to be true? Because if he's not holding it together, then what is strong enough to hold it together? It can't be us. Because one day we're good, the next day we're not. One day we're happy, the next day we're sad. One day I like you, the next day I don't know if I like you. So it has to be something greater and stronger than us, and that something is Jesus. Jesus holds the whole thing together. Just as he holds your salvation together, and you can't lose your salvation. Some kind of say you can lose your salvation. You can't really lose your salvation because you weren't the one who bought your salvation. He did it. And that scripture says that he holds your life in his hand and there's nobody who can pluck it out and snatch it out, which simply means that anything in Jesus' hands cannot be taken away. There's security found in Christ. And that's the best way you can fail-proof your marriage, is to make sure that it is rooted in Jesus. My marriage is not about what I can get out of it, but it's how God can get glory through it. I want to read another scripture, Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 through 27. And this scripture, I think, is not just good for marriage, but I think it's just good for life. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Verse 25, the rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. Anybody ever built a sandcastle before? Just by show of hands. Built a sandcastle, right? It didn't take long for that thing to get knocked down because it wasn't sturdy, right? That's what Jesus kind of says, that our life is like when we build our life on anything other than him. He said, the rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. In other words, if my life is not built on Jesus, I'm headed for a great crash. If my marriage is not built on Jesus, I'm headed for a great crash. If my career is not built on Jesus, I'm headed for a great crash. If my identity is not built on Jesus, I'm headed for a great crash. And Geico can't fix that. Allstate, they say you're in good hands. You're really not. They can't fix that. It's like Humpty Dumpty. Nobody can put it back together again. Some of you guys remember that from back in the day. But when my life is on Jesus, no matter what comes, he says the storms may come, the streams may come against it, but that house will be sturdy because of what it's built on. Here's a question I want to ask you and I. Is my life built on Jesus right now? Like, do I trust more in what I think? Do I trust more in what others think? Or do I trust in what Jesus has said and in what Jesus has done? This is kind of a question for self-examination. The best thing that I can do for my marriage is to make sure that it is grounded in the gospel. That's the best marriage counseling that you would ever hear for free. Like, I just saved you $1,000. For those of you guys who are married, getting married, and maybe you kind of want to go in and get some help, that's the best help you would ever hear. Thank you, Pastor, for saving me $3,000. That's the best advice you will ever hear, because Jesus says it, that if I build it on him, it'll be sustained. Does this mean that you won't have tough times? No, you're going to have challenges. As Jesus said, storms, they're going to come. You're going to have different issues that you kind of deal with. Even ever since my wife and I, we've been married for almost 4 years, we've experienced challenges. I'm not talking about challenges like we want to kill each other, not that type of challenge, but we've experienced spiritual warfare from the enemy. We've dealt with different type of attacks from the enemy. And at this moment, you got to ask a question, am I going to stay faithful and build everything on what Jesus has said, or am I just going to retreat like culture says? But I'm going to trust what God has said, because he says everything else will fade away, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. And if our lives are built on what he said, then that means our lives will have some long-standing value as well. Tell the person beside you, honor Jesus. Just honor Jesus. Just honor him. That was the wrong person. They didn't say nothing. Tell somebody else, honor Jesus. Just honor. Honor Jesus. That's what it's about. Here's the next thing I want to kind of share. That serving my spouse and serving them, we serve them by honoring Jesus' authority over our marriage, and then we serve them by following Jesus' pattern for our marriage. And this right here is where it gets a little tight. This is where it gets interesting, because in verses 22 through 31, Paul begins to kind of say some things that were radical in that culture and radical in that time and weren't popular. And they are probably not popular today. But this is the pattern that Paul lays out that really just reflects what Jesus has ultimately said a marriage should ultimately be like. He says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. The next verse, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. In verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And then in verse 25, then he gives this longer list for husbands. He says, wives, compared to the husbands, y'all got it easy. But brothers, guys, oh, we got some serious responsibility. There's some serious things that we have to do to make sure that our home is God-honoring. Like, the burden of the marriage is on the husbands, and I'm going to kind of talk about that in a minute. But Paul lifts up this pattern for marriage, not according to culture. This was huge, and I need you to stick with me here, because what culture says that not only is everybody on an equal playing field, but everybody should be able to do the same exact thing. Well, that doesn't even really make sense, right? Like, God didn't even wire us to all do the same exact thing. That yes, in Jesus Christ, we are all one, but we all function differently. So I think a good example to kind of correlate what Paul is saying here and to connect with what Paul is saying here, he says, wives have a certain role that God has called them to fulfill in the home. Husbands have a certain role that they're called to fulfill in the home. It's the same thing as saying that wives or women, you have been given the capacity to be able to have a baby. Men, you can't. No matter how hard we try, just can't do it. Now, you can try to make all these different type of changes to the body, but that's not how God wired us. But it doesn't mean one is inferior. It just makes it beautiful. It shows the beauty of God, that God can create things and create people for a specific purpose and have them function differently to still come back to the same purpose. That is the beauty of God. But these verses right here, culture doesn't like that. Because what culture says is that everybody is not only the same, but everybody should have the same function. God's like, hold on, that's not my design. Like, I have a set purpose for the household to be able to work beautifully. And if we would embrace that, I think we would probably have less problems and more favor. So Paul highlights the differences in the role of the wife, similar to the physical makeup of male and female. In other words, he's saying, different is not bad, different is good. It's a good thing. That's why, like when God made Eve, he said it was good. It was good. The only time he said it wasn't good is when Adam was alone. Like, it's a good thing. Like, you, as a woman of God, it is a good thing that God made you that way. As a man of God, it is a good thing. Like, you don't have to try to be something that you're not. Embrace who you are. As a man, as a woman of God, following Jesus, it is a beautiful thing. That's what God wants us to really kind of celebrate and ultimately focus on. So both the husband and wife, they had the same freedom in Christ, but have different roles. And so verses 22 through 24, he says this. He says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands. Let me kind of break down what that word submit means in context. Submit doesn't mean that I'm a lapdog. Submit doesn't mean that I'm a doorstop. Submit doesn't mean that I'm a doormat. That's not what submit means. Submit doesn't just mean that I just let you walk all over me, that I just let you abuse me. No, that's not what submit means. Submit just simply means to follow. That's it. That's all it means. It means to follow. That's what God has called us to do as followers of Christ. He says, submit yourselves to me, which just simply means to follow me. That's it. Just follow. That's what God has called us to do as Christians. And that's also what God calls us to do as wives as well. Verse 22, he says, when wives submit to your husbands as to the Lord, that wives submitting to their husbands, they're not really submitting to the husbands, you're really submitting to Jesus. That's why he says, submit to them as to the Lord. So it really has nothing to do with the husband. It has more to do with Christ, that I'm submitting to Jesus, that the reason why I'm going to function this way is because I'm doing this in accordance to what Jesus has said. And I know this message is a little bit more teachy than preachy, but I believe this is foundational and this is important, because if we don't understand this, then this is going to shape how every other relationship we have in life functions. So here, God gives really the whole blueprint for how to have a successful marriage. And so in other words, that loving my spouse, loving my husband as a wife has more to do with honoring Jesus than just honoring my husband. Verse 23, he says, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Now notice that every time Paul makes a correlation to a marriage, he's not correlating the marriage with culture. He's correlating the marriage with Jesus. That Jesus, the relationship between Jesus and the church is the best example of what a godly marriage looks like. That it's not about Obama and Michelle. They got a good marriage, but they're not that good. Right? It's not about any other celebrity. It's not about Kim Ye, like Kanye West and Kim Kardashian, for some of us who didn't know. No, we don't look at those models as the model for how a relationship should be. No, we look at the relationship between Christ and the church. That is the union that Paul correlates what marriage should ultimately look like. So he talks about that in verse 23. Here's the myth. The myth is this. The myth says, okay, well, and I've heard plenty of people say this, and some of you guys may have said it and heard it as well. Well, he may be the head, but I'm the neck. Right? How many of you guys have heard? Now, I'm not going to ask you if you've said it, but how many of you guys have heard people say that? He may be the head, but I'm the neck. And wherever the neck moves, the head got to follow. right? I guess funny, it's cool. But I think when we think about that, that's not really Christ-honoring. I think that's more self-serving, if you would think about it. Because what it's like saying is like, yeah, he may be in charge, quote unquote, but I'm going to still do what I want to do. I'm going to make him do what I want him to do. That's kind of controlling. That's not serving. That's not building up my spouse. That's really kind of tearing them down. That's not just for wives, that's husbands as well. Because the myth for the husbands is, well, I'm the boss, and she just need to do whatever I want. That's not serving. She's not your slave. Emancipation Proclamation kicked in a long time ago. It's not your slave. No, we are co-laborers. We work together. We complement each other. That's the beauty of what marriage is all about. So wives, Paul says, no, you're called to follow. And I'll say it like this, that the goal of the wife should not be to try to be the neck. The goal of the wife should be to try to be the crown. That's weird, right? You never heard that before, more than likely. I'm looking at your face, you're like, huh, what? They didn't even say that there. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4. This is what Solomon says. A wife of noble character is her husband's crown. Crowns are beautiful. Crowns celebrate. It's crowns that let people know of the order, that let people know of the authority, that let people know of something that is great, something that is grand, something that is awesome. Wives, you are crowns. Like if I was wearing a crown, you wouldn't look at me. You'd look at the crown. Like, oh my gosh, this is so lovely. That's what Solomon says a wife of noble character is like, a crown. So wives, don't worry about being the neck. Focus on being the crown. The crown is beautiful. The crown has this radiance about it. That's what Paul says later on, a radiant church. That's what the husband is called to do, is to make his wife to be like a radiant church. In other words, that she should have this glow about her. Crowns glow. Crowns shine. Crowns are beautiful. That's what it's all about. So let's maybe change the language and maybe not try to be like a, not try to be the neck, but maybe try to be the crown. Wives, godly wives, love their husbands by following them. Godly husbands love their wives by leading them. Godly wives love their husbands by following. Godly husbands love their wives by leading them. And I'm going to kind of get into the husband in a minute, and it gets a little heavy there, and I don't have a whole lot of time to kind of deal with it, but I'm going to do as best as I can. So here's some application. I just want to ask some of us in here who may be married, may be engaged, may be single. I want to ask you this question. So what can I do as a wife to help my husband? Like, how can I help them? How can I serve them? How can I lighten his load? Like, what can I do to serve? What can I do and say to build him up, not tear him down? Not like, hey, you always leave the laundry out. My gosh, not like, what is wrong with you? You're a failure. You're not a man. Doesn't really build up, right? Ah, well, so what can I say to build him up? And am I trying to do his role instead of encouraging him in his role? Verses 25 through 31, I'm going to kind of go to the husband, and I'm going to kind of speed it up just a little bit, just so that way we can understand what Paul is saying here. But then Paul goes into these next verses and says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Verse 28, he says, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. It's interesting because Paul has a whole lot more to say to husbands than he does to wives. Why? Because the burden of marriage, the health of the marriage, is really on the husband. And I think this is probably why you have so many single-parent households today. Because instead of husbands embracing responsibility, the inclination is to run away from it. And to the detriment of the family. There are statistics that show that kids are less likely to go down the wrong path when the father is in the house as opposed to just the mother being in the house. That is statistically proven. I love it when science catches up with God. Because God's been saying this for a long time. Like, hey, the way to have a good household is to have both parents honoring me, loving one another, setting a good example. Then you won't have to worry about so many crazy things happening with kids in the streets. Then you won't have to worry about kids always dropping out of high school. Then you don't have to worry about all these teenage pregnancies. Then you don't have to worry about SAT scores being low and kids not being able to go to college because the family is intact. That's what it's all about. And the one thing that society has been attacking has been the relationship of the family. That's what culture is trying to redefine right now. And culture doesn't realize that when you redefine family, it destroys the entire value system of how God called the family to ultimately function. So the burden of the family is really on the husband. Here's the myth of the husband. I'm the head, so I'm her boss. And that's not what really being the head means. Being the head means simply I serve. Here's a side note for any of us who kind of may be in a leadership position on our job or even in the church. Being a good leader is not about your title. It's about your sacrifice. That's what makes a good leader a good leader. Not can I be the boss, but it's am I making the greatest sacrifice? Am I leading by example? Am I serving? Jesus was the greatest leader ever. You know what Jesus did? He got on his knees, took off pretty much all of his clothes, and washed some cruddy, crusty, nasty, stinking, callous toes of disciples. Gave them a pedicure. Some grown men. This is before all this stuff for athletes' feet, and this is before all of that. Can you imagine how their feet must have looked? Nasty, right? Like some of us right now, like you don't even like to look at your feet, like, no, my gosh. Like, you don't even like to look at other people's feet, like, oh my gosh, I just get sick to my stomach looking at other people's feet. But this is what Jesus did. Jesus grabbed a towel and washed his disciples' feet. This is the savior of the world. This is the creator of the world. But yet he stoops down to take the place of a servant and washes his feet because leadership has nothing to do with the title. It has everything to do with the sacrifice. Here's the question I want to ask you and I today, whether we're married or not. Are we serving people or do I only look to be served myself? You know, the greatest people in the church are not people who are the most gifted. They're not people who are the most talented. The greatest people in any church are the people who serve the greatest, who sacrifice the most. That is what makes a church a radiant church, because it's a church that is not focused on itself. It's a church that's focused on building up other people. And that's what Paul calls husbands too. He says, husbands, your role is not one of dictatorship. Your role is one of leadership, that you should be the greatest leader in your household, that you should be doing everything you can to serve your wife, to serve your kids. Godly husbands don't seek to control their wives. Godly husbands seek to serve their wives. So it's all about how can I help you? What can I do to take the pressure off of you? Verses 25 to 28 talks about what a godly husband does, that a godly husband follows the lead of Jesus and loves and serves his wife. That is a good man. I heard one pastor say this, a really close pastor, friend of mine, mentor kind of. He said, when husbands are following Jesus and serving their spouse, their wife will have a problem submitting. What wife would not want to submit to somebody who's catering to her all the time? Like, let's just be real. Like, wouldn't you naturally gravitate to the person that's always doing kind things for you? More often than not. Yeah. So, guys, this means that we may have to kind of step up our game a little bit. I'm kind of jealous. My best friend, my wife, and a friend of mine, his wife, they kind of went to this conference together over this past weekend. And this past weekend was her birthday. And it was my best friend's wife's birthday. And they were all together, and they were at this conference. And in the conference, there was this big announcement made where it said, Sherelle Johnson, where are you? And she was like, oh my gosh, what's happening? I'm probably butchering the story the way my wife told me. She could probably tell the story better than me. But the whole gist of it is this. Whole gist was that in the middle of this humongous conference, they call her name because what my best friend, Pastor Chris Johnson, who I am jealous of to this day, what he does is he celebrates her birthday at that conference and has roses delivered to her in the middle of this conference of 3,000 other women. Can you imagine what all other 2,999 other women were saying? I wish my husband would do the same thing for me. Every husband is like, I hate you now, Chris. Now I gotta step my game up. But all jokes aside, that's what serving is all about. Why just go above and beyond? And we don't always get it right. I'm not talking about husbands, I'm talking about all of us. Like, we don't always get it right, but the goal should be, we should be striving to serve the best that we can. This guy named Matt Carter, he said this quote about husbands. He says, husbands, you are to be the number one person responsible for your wife's spiritual growth. That you are the pastor in your house. That you're called to pastor your wife. You're called to shepherd your wife. You're called to serve your wife. That you should be the biggest cheerleader. I should be the biggest cheerleader when it comes to serving our spouses. Here's the application and question I want to kind of ask us for husbands, husbands to be, single men. How am I leading my wife? Like, how am I serving her? Maybe I'm in a relationship with somebody right now. I'm not married, but I'm dating. Okay, how am I serving? Like, what things am I doing within this season that I should only be doing within this season? But what things am I doing to show that I'm marriage material? that she could see herself marrying me. Like, am I serving? Do I admit when I'm wrong? You know, that's, I think, one of the hardest things for us to do as guys. We don't like to admit when we're wrong. It's like a blow to the pride. Like, for real. I have an easier time admitting to my brothers when I'm wrong compared to my wife. I don't know why. It's weird. It's weird. It's like, man, she was right. Again, for the millionth time. But I don't want to tell her that. Because I want to kind of like preserve this fake macho role that I have. It's pride, man. Comes down to, that's really what it's all about. But God says it's all about serving. And here's the last thing I want to kind of share, that when we serve our spouses, it's not only all about following Jesus' pattern and honoring Jesus' authority, but most importantly, it's about modeling Jesus' character in our marriage. That's what serving is all about. Verses 32 through 33, he says, this is a profound mystery, but what I'm talking about is Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Love and respect. These words here that Paul uses, they're awfully similar to what he used to write to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about what love was. That love isn't rude, that love is kind, love is patient, love is enduring. Love hopes for the best. That is the character of Christ, that our marriages, husband and wife, should be loving and respecting one another. And even if I happen to find myself in a rough season of marriage, God will restore our marriage if we commit to exemplifying the character of Jesus in our union. That should be the goal, that I want to model what the love of Christ looks like to my husband. I want to model what the love of Christ looks like to my wife. That is the perfect picture of Christ and the church. I'll share this, that our marriages, quote I'm going to kind of share, our marriages are the most like Jesus when they reflect the character of Jesus. They're most like Jesus when they reflect the character of Jesus. So even for those of us who may be dating right now or looking to be in a relationship with somebody, here's a quick little tidbit for your relationship. Make sure that you're honoring Jesus in your relationship. Make sure that relationship models the character of Christ. Make sure that there's forgiveness there, that there's love there, that there's patience there. Because if it doesn't model that in the dating season, when it comes to marriage, it's going to be rough. Because what we're doing is creating a culture that goes against the character of Christ as opposed to lifting up the character of Christ. And now I experience more friction than God, in fact, wants me to experience. But by the grace of God and only the grace of God, our marriage should exemplify the character of Christ and the nature of Christ. It should leave people that you know. Like, I'm talking about, like, it should leave people on your job, in your neighborhood, craving what you have. Like, when they see your marriage, they don't see a perfect marriage. They see a edifying marriage. They see a marriage that exemplifies the love of Jesus. And when people see that, they should crave it. And I'm going to tell you why they're going to crave it. Because everywhere else they turn, they don't see that. People hear stories left and right about how husbands are being unfaithful to wives, how wives are being unfaithful to husbands. People hear left and right about divorce rates and separation and arguments. But what's not widely popular is hearing about a relationship that works. And I just believe that as the church, we're called to redeem the marital relationship. I believe that as the church, we're called to set a standard for relationships. That my hope and my prayer is that we have a 100% success rate in our church when it comes to marriages. That I don't want to see anybody have to experience the agony and the pain of conflict in the marriage. Not at all. And maybe you were married at one point. Maybe you're divorced. God's given grace for you. Like, you're here now. God has been faithful to you. God has blessed you. So now, as you go into this new season of life, and maybe God may open up the door for you to be married again. And now you really can see, hey, this is God's design. And I want to do things His way. I want to honor Him in my marriage. God doesn't expect our marriage to be perfect. He expects our marriage to be holy. A marriage that's honoring unto Him. A marriage that blesses Him. I want to read Romans chapter 8, verse 35 through 39. I'm going to close with this scripture. And the reason why I want to close with this scripture is because I want to encourage anybody here today who's like giving up on marriage. Like, you've given up and think marriage is just a waste. Like, I'm not even going to worry about getting married. My first marriage, it failed. It was terrible. My second marriage, it failed. Like, I'm just giving up on it. I don't really believe in love. I don't really believe that God loves me. I don't believe that God has amazing things for me. Like, I think that this got in the way of what God wanted to show and communicate to me. But let me tell you something. That's a lie. Like, all that is a lie. Like God's love is so great for your life, it's amazing. There's nothing that could separate you from His love. And this is what Paul says. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. The next verse, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Which simply means this, that there is nothing that you and I can ever do that would cause God to love us any less than the amount of love that He has already shown to us. There's nothing that we can do to get Him to love us more. There's nothing that we can do to get Him to love us less, because His love is so great. Ephesians chapter 3, verses like 14 through 21, Paul says, I pray, Ephesians church, that you guys would understand how wide, how high, how deep, how long is the love of Jesus Christ for you guys. I hope you guys understand that. That's what he's saying to the Ephesian church. That's what I'm saying to you guys today, that no matter where you find yourself on the spectrum, relationship, maybe you're far from God, there is nothing that can stop God from loving you. He's been pursuing you from the time you came out the womb. There is no heinous thing that you could ever do that will cause God to say, I don't want you. No, God says, I want you. I want to be in a relationship with you. I want to be married to you as Christ is to the church. I want to be in a relationship with you today. So if you've given up on love, let me help you understand something. God hasn't given up on you. If you've given up on hope, God never lost hope. If you've lost faith, God never lost it. That He still has amazing plans for your life. He still wants to do an awesome thing in your life. He still wants to do things that eyes have not seen, ears have not heard in your life. And all He's asking us to do is the very thing that somebody is expected or hoped to do when somebody proposes to them. He's asking, so will you marry me? Will you marry me? That's all He's asking. He wants just to hear you say those awesome words, yes, I will, yes. And not to think about, but God, I'm not perfect. I know, I'm gonna make you perfect. But God, I have a negative past. I know, but I'm gonna give you a great future. I'm gonna blot out the past. But God, I've lied, I've cheated, I've deceived. I've done this, I've done that. I know, and I wanna make you brand new. But God, nobody cares about me. I know, but I do. That's what he's saying. He wants to be in relationship with you. And that is why Christ and the church, that love there, is to be the model for the relationship between husband and wife. Because it's in Christ where we find new life. It's in Christ where we find true love. Amen. Amen. Will you pray with me? Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you.